We're going to take our Bibles today and turn to 2 Peter. We've been working our way through in the last few times that I've been with you, and it's a joy to be with you again this Lord's Day after a week of celebration. We've had the 4th of July and enjoyed that family time. I hope you have. We're going to take some time this morning just to look at this part of God's Word from 2 Peter. I'm going to read for you today from chapter 2, begin reading at verse 9 and read through verse 22, which is the end of the chapter. We're thinking how the apostle is warning us about false prophets, about false teachers, those that were entering the church. And so I'm going to begin right there at verse 9 and read the verses following that as well. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. They are self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, as they carouse with you, having eyes full of idolatry. Never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the way they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man, restraining the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mist driven by the storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, quote, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, who after washing, returns to wallow in the mire. This is God's Word. Now, in the last few Sundays, we've been looking at 2 Peter. And one of the things that we know, not only about 2 Peter, but about the whole Scripture, is that the whole Scripture gives us, in different places, some key verses. And those key verses remind us about certain key teachings in the Scripture. For instance, there are teachings about the plan of salvation. There are other verses, key verses, that point us to the character and nature of God. And then there are verses also in which Jesus pointed out that he himself was the Messiah. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Take, for instance, from Genesis 3:15, the key verse where God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. A key verse about the plan of salvation, promising from the very beginning that Christ the Messiah is coming. Another one is one that my Old Testament Bible professor was always one to point us to, Exodus 34, 6, and 7. And he said, if you don't remember any other verse in the Old Testament, you ought to remember this. He says, where the Lord reveals himself. He says, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgressions, sins. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. It's a reminder of the character and nature of God, isn't it? And then there was that time that Jesus, in the book of Luke, they went into the temple and they handed him the scroll of the day that they were supposed to read. They were supposed to read from the scroll of Isaiah. So Jesus unrolls the scroll of Isaiah and he turns to chapter 60, what we call chapter 61. And he got in this section and he said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the downtrodden and to proclaim a favorable year of the Lord." Jesus says, this is what my work is to be as the Messiah. So we've got three verses here that do different aspects, but they're all key verses that we ought to know something about when we think about the Bible. Now, a key verse in 2 Peter is that very first verse that I read to you, verse 9. Because 2 Peter 2, verse 9 reminds us this, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. There's that picture of our loving and merciful Savior, but also our just and holy God that we talked about a bit last week. This verse must have been a tremendous comfort to those early Christians. Because, you know, those early Christians were suffering. We talked about it last week. We talked about how they suffered on the outside. They were persecuted by their neighbors and by the state. There's also the persecution, the Jews that came against them and said, you know, you're just a sect. You've gone off on all of this about the Messiah. The Messiah hadn't come yet. You're teaching false doctrine. So their neighbors attacked. And then, of course, once you got into the church, Peter and Paul both all said, you've got to watch out because there are going to be wolves that are come in among the flock, among the sheep, and they're going to try to deceive and steer people in the wrong direction. And certainly we've seen how that has played out in history. A lot of false teachers over the years, and we could name too many examples, couldn't we? Well, Peter is giving us two main things, I think, today for us to look at. One is those warnings, the warnings he's going to give us about false teachers and how he explained who they were and what they were doing. And then the second thing we want to see is, of course, the hope that we have as believers, that the Lord is the one who knows how to rescue his godly ones from trials and temptations. Let's look at these warnings. The false teachers were coming in, and we talked a little bit last week about what those false teachers were going to do. They were going to introduce destructive heresies. They were going to deny the Master, the true Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us. They were going to follow the path of sensuality in their lives. They were going to say one thing, but they were going to do another thing behind closed doors. They were greedy. They were trying to misuse their positions in order to get money, to get wealth, to get acclaim for themselves from the church. And they were also reviling authority. They didn't want to have anything to do with authority over them, whether it was the angels or whether it was the authority of the church. They were turning their back on the authority of the church. Now, in these first century days, these early Christians were experiencing a lot of difficulty and struggle. And we know, we have to look at this thing and say, all right, were these people who we call the false teachers in there, were those people just misguided? Did they just not know enough? Did they not know the truth? Or were they just false? Was everything about them false? Were they deceivers? Were they deceptive? Were they imposters when they said anything about being in the faith? The Lord Jesus Christ reminded us, as we've had brought back to us both by our responsive reading and by the children's, that you've got to know and look and observe for fruit. You've got to see. A good tree, Jesus said, is going to produce good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. We got to look where the fruit is. And that's why Peter was saying, look at the lives of these people that have come in on you. Are they for real or not? Did these people live out the faith? Did they exhibit the fruit of the Spirit that Ricky told us about and that we read about this morning? What did John say when he was opposing the false teaching from the false teaching that he ran into in his day, which is the same time? He said in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are clearly not of us. You can tell a good tree by its good fruit. You can tell a bad one by its bad fruit. He says if they deserted us and left us and turned their back on Christ, they weren't there. They weren't for real in the first place, and their leaving just proved that they weren't for real. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter exposes these false teachers. He said that they were like beasts who were going about by their own teaching. He said they were like stains and blemishes, which is really the exact opposite of what we read about in Ephesians 5, where it says, you know, that Paul taught that Christ was going to sanctify, that the husband was going to be like Christ, and Christ is the great bridegroom. He's going to sanctify his church. He's going to present her without stain or blemish, he says. These people were blemishes on the worship services because they were teaching false things. And Peter's saying, watch out, don't let the wolves come in and subvert the teaching of the Scripture. Don't let them come in and ruin things. Peter was rebuking them. He was rebuking these false teachers. He was saying what they were really like. And he was warning the church, remember what Jesus said. Remember what the apostles have said. They have said, be holy even as I am. That's always been the message of Scripture. Now, there were people in that time who embraced a philosophy, and the philosophy that they embraced affected their culture. The philosophy they embraced was that your spirit was what really counted. What you were really on the inside was what counted. What you did with your body did not matter so much. The spirit was important, the body was not important. And therefore, if you sinned sexually, that wasn't a bad thing if you were all right inside in your spirit. If you believed the right things, you could do anything you wanted. And you see, that's a very destructive teaching, isn't it? And those early Christians they had some examples of these false prophets and false teachers who spoke one way but lived another. They lived it the exact opposite ways of what they should have been doing. They forgot one thing that verse 19 tells us about here in our scripture reading. Verse 19 says that promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. The truth is that sin always enslaves, doesn't it? Sin always makes you a slave to whatever it is you're doing. I think about the people that started taking drugs, perhaps just to be set free from the pain of their ordinary life. Maybe they couldn't handle fame like some of our movie star friends. Maybe they couldn't handle success, and so they started to take drugs. Or those that had bad accidents and got hurt and had to start to take a lot of painkillers. We found out how bad those opioids and painkillers can be, how devastating to people's lives they are. And what we find out is in the end, those drugs often do make us so addicted that our lives can't be changed. Well, sin is like that. Sin is addictive. Sin gets hold of you. And the Bible tells us that when sin gets a hold of us, whatever a person is mastered by, whatever sin masters you, He says that controls you and you become a slave to it. I watched a television show called The Rookie. Some of you may have seen it. It's about a policeman, a 40-year-old rookie policeman for the Los Angeles Police Department. And his name's John Nolan. And the whole series focuses on John Nolan's life as a rookie policeman. But there's a new character that's introduced in one of the latest seasons. And that character was a young man who was addicted to lying. He lied about everything. When he went to the initial crime scene on his first day of work, there was a dead body there. And at that crime scene, he saw the dead body and he was overcome by nausea and he threw up on the crime scene. And that's one thing you can't do. You know, you can't throw up a crime scene because it does away with all the evidence, the DNA evidence. So they were chewing him out. And he said, well, my problem is that when I was in high school, I had a girlfriend, and my girlfriend was killed in a car accident. And when I see a dead body, it just affects me so much that I just was nauseated and threw up. That's why I did. Then later on, he was late to work one day, and they said, why were you late to work? You should have been here 5 minutes ago for a roll call. And he said, oh, well, I had an early morning doctor's appointment, and I've got cancer. And if I don't go to my doctor's appointment, I won't find out the result. He just lied about everything. He lied about having cancer. He lied about being sick. He lied about being late. He lied about having a girlfriend in high school. He died in a car wreck. All that was a lie. Because he had become addicted to lying to get himself out of rough positions or out of places where he didn't want to be. Well, you see, whatever we're addicted to, whatever it overcomes us, the Bible says we become slaves to it. We can become slaves to anything, the love of success, the desire for money, any of the physical temptations. You can become a slave to any of those things. And that's one of the dangers that Peter's saying. He says, be careful, don't become enslaved to sin. Now, another danger is that a person can know a lot about God and know a lot even about the Bible, but not truly be saved himself or herself. And when Peter thought of a person like this, he thought about Balaam. You remember Balaam in the Old Testament? Balaam was that prophet in the Old Testament who loved the wages of unrighteousness, Scripture says. He loved money. And he loved money so much that he'd do almost anything for it. One day, you remember that Balak, the king of Moab, came to him and he said, I want you to curse Israel for me. And he offered Balaam a whole bunch of money to do it. And Balaam said very self-righteously, oh, I can't do that. I can only do what God tells me. And for a while, he did. But then the scripture tells us later on in life, what Balaam did was he knew that Israel was prone to idolatry. And he said to one of the enemies, he said to the other nation, if you want to get there, if you want to get Israel, all you have to do is to make them follow down that path of idolatry. And when Israel did, and they did, you know, that's what happened. This is a reminder that somebody can believe a lot about God, can supposedly be connected to God, can be supposedly a prophet even, and yet can know all of that and be have that all close and used and so forth. But what happens if they don't really know God? If they don't really have a relationship with Christ, you can know all you want to about the Bible, but if Christ is not in your heart, there's a professor in the Triangle. And he went to Wheaton College. And he knows a lot about the Bible. His whole professional life, he studied early Christian fathers. But he speaks against the Christian faith. He says, I could never be a Christian. I can't believe in God. He makes his living talking about the early Christian fathers and teaching Bible courses at the university level and even courses online. But he doesn't believe it. And you see, you can know a lot about the Bible and not believe it. And this is a great danger, and Peter's warning us. He says, don't fall into that trap. Don't be like those people who did that. Brothers and sisters, be diligent. We must remember that God is holy, and we must be holy. We must be remembering. We must always remember that sin enslaves us. And if we give in to it, it becomes more and more the master, and we become more and more the servant. And we must remember that you can know a lot about the Bible and still be lost. In fact, in the very beginning of 2 Peter chapter 1, what did Peter say in verse 10? Brothers, sisters, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for by doing these things you will never fall. Make your calling and election sure, he says. Be sure that you're in the faith. Be sure that you've really trusted Christ as your Savior. Do you know for certain that you're trusting him as the payment for your sin? Do you know for certain that you've trusted him with all that you are and all that you have? That you don't have a God at all, an idol out there. It's easy to pick up idols in this life. Does your sin still bother you? Do you actively repent from it when you're aware that that's what you're doing? Have you made sure that your faith in Christ is real and true? Now I want to skip down to the end of chapter 2, because the last three verses of chapter 2 throw people, some Christians, throw them off. They don't know what to do with these last verses. These last verses, 20, 21, and 22, say, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It happens to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. The question comes up when you read those verses is Peter telling us that people can truly be saved one minute, but be lost later, lost the next? Well, I'm going to tell you right off, no, that's not what Peter's telling. Because the whole rest of Scripture says nothing. The whole rest of Scripture says, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. 1 John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. The one that comes to me, I will never cast out. He says, he uses a double negative in there. We would say, not never, which our English teachers don't like. But that's what the Greek says. I'll not never let you go. John 10:27 is one of my favorites. My sheep hear my voice, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man ever snatch them out of my hand. For I am the Father. Lord Jesus, if you're going to believe that you can be saved one day and lost the next, you're going to have to cut out a whole lot of verses out of the Bible like Thomas Jefferson. You're going to have to just cut out what you don't like or what you believe. What was Peter really saying? Let me attempt to give you a few answers. R.C. Sproul was explaining 2 Peter 2 like this. Peter's talking about people who came out of the barbarian culture and made a profession of faith, but their profession wasn't genuine. It never took root. The word fell upon stones and thorns rather than upon good soil. Peter is saying that the gospel that people who considered, there were some people who considered themselves to know Jesus, but they didn't really know him at all. They didn't really know him at all. And he says, what's going to happen is they are one day going to truly reveal their true selves. And that's why in 1 John, you know, John said, they went out from us because they weren't of us. If they'd been really of us, they would have never gone out from us. But when they went out, they proved that they weren't of us. That was the proof of it all, was they lived and didn't stay with us. That's what John said. Well, over and over again, we see that What happens is, to some people, is they hear the gospel, and I run into them. I bet you have too. I remember there was a youth revival, and Susan and I were living in Marion, and or really in college days. And there were some young people who supposedly came to Christ. They started preaching immediately. They were giving their testimony in all the churches in town. And after about a year or so, they all got tired of that, and they said, oh, let's go back to what we used to be doing. And they left. They were influenced. They thought about it for a while, but they didn't stick with it because it wasn't real in their lives. They became caught up in the very moment, and they didn't have proper discipleship. That's why we ought to always disciple new believers. We ought to always ground them in the scriptures. We ought to always pray for them and work with them. Because if you don't, some of these young people may not get a proper grounding, may not understand what the gospel is. They may not understand what its calling to holiness is, to repent of their sins and to give up everything to follow Jesus. This is what Christian life is all about, as the scripture tells us repeatedly. Some of those folks got entangled in their old sins and they revealed their true nature. And Peter says they're like dogs that throw up. Dogs go back to the garbage heap. In other words, they lived, they went back to their old lives. Or like sows, they were wallowing and they'd been cleaned up. And you could take them to the state fair, but when they came back, they got back in the mud hole. And they just went back to their old nature. He says you can tell what a person is like by watching their life. You can tell where they're going. And if they return like that, they were never there in the first place. They were never real believers in the first place. He says, beware of these false believers. Beware of these false teachers who are trying to sneak in the church and live one, talk one way and live the other and subvert the fact Now, there are things going on like that we know today. We've seen too many examples of it. But where is our hope? Today is a time that we come to communion. And when we come to communion, we're often reminded about Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 tells us about hope because it says that Isaiah reveals God's plan was to send his holy servant, his Messiah, to come and save us. His Messiah wouldn't look like everybody, the most popular people in the world. His servant would prosper, but he wouldn't look like it. He would end up being lifted up and greatly exalted, but his appearance was going to be marred and beaten more than to anybody else. He was going to be chastened. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be bloody. When people looked at him, they would be horrified. He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He would be oppressed and judged. He was judged and oppressed by Pilate and by Herod. He was pierced and crushed and chastened and scourged. But all the suffering he endured was not his sins, but for ours. He took our own sins in his own body on the cross. By his knowledge, scripture says, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. He was numbered among the transgressors for our sakes. And you remember what Paul said? Paul said that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He was rich in righteousness, and he gives that to us. And he makes us rich, and he becomes poor by taking on all of our sins and being judged for them on the cross. You see, Christian, what is your hope? Your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your hope is in that Savior who died for you. Your hope is in the fact that we have a God who cares about us every moment of every day. It said in that verse that I read you at the very first, he knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. He knows how to rescue us from trials. So when those trials and testings come, what happens? when suffering, or dead, the death of a loved one or a spouse, or the loss of a job, or the loss of your health, or when any of those things come to you, what is your hope? Your hope is that the Lord, who has suffered hell for you and the judgment you deserve, knows how to keep you in the trials of this life. He knows how to keep you in Him forever. Because my sheep hear my voice, and I draw them in, and I keep them, and nobody can snatch them out. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us with a true love, with a lasting love, the one who knew us from the beginning of the foundation. You've known us, Father, and you've called us to be part of your family. Thank you for the love that you've shown to us in our Savior. Thank you for the grace that you've given to us each day. Be with us as we worship. Be with us as we give ourselves again to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn, Before the Lord's Supper, is Amazing Grace. We're going to stand and sing stanzas 1 and 2, hymn number 200, Amazing Grace. You know, when we come to the Lord's table, we come with several things in mind. We come confessing our sins. So we come confessing our sins and remembering that we're sinners and that we needed a Savior, that Christ had to come and to die for us. We also come not only confessing our sins, but we come believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, resting all of our hope in Him, not depending on our own good life. You know, I had a friend in our first church, and he came to us all the time, and I would say, it's trusting in Christ. And he said, yeah, but Calvin, it's you got to live right. And I said, yes, we got to live right, but it's trusting in Christ. That He's the one that lived perfect. He's the one that died, took all your sins. He's the one that did everything for you. I can't save myself. I can't save myself. I can't get rid of my sins. Only Jesus can do that. We have to come confessing that we need a Savior and confessing that Christ is the only Savior that can save us. We can't save ourselves. We can't live good enough lives to be saved. There's only been one perfect person without sin, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We come forgiving others. We come to this table saying, Lord, you know that I have bad feelings sometimes about people, and people have bad feelings about me. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive what I've said? Will you forgive what I've done? Will you show me your grace again? We come forgiving others because look how much Christ has forgiven us. We come depending on His forgiveness, His love, and His mercy. You remember the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11? The Apostle Paul said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it. He said, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death. We're just reminded that we have this wonderful opportunity to come to be in God's presence, to come remember what he did for us on the cross, to remember that he gave his life, to remember that he loved us, to remember that he'll never desert us, and that he'll always keep us. Let's bow. Father, we thank you for being able to come to your table today. We pray that you would use this bread and you would use this cup and you would take it, Father, to our spiritual nourishment, that you would nourish our souls, that we would commit again our lives to you, to be yielded to you in everything, and that we would trust you, Father, to do with us what you will. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. We know that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread and he broke it. He says, "This is my body which is given for you. This do." This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. And he said, "All of you drink from it and do it in remembrance of me."
We thank you for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was given up to death on the cross. We thank you for his blood, which was poured out as the perfect Passover, to cleanse us from all sin and to keep us from death, eternal death. We pray now that you'd be with us as we commit again our whole lives and all that we are and all that we have to serve you and to give ourselves to you. We thank you for the grace that you give us to do all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close by singing the stanzas 3 and 4 of Amazing Grace. Let's stand and sing.